this morning we'll be continuing with our study through the Gospel of Mark. Of course, during the Christmas season, we have been thinking much about Christ coming into the world. We're reminded that the angel told Joseph that you was called his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. So this morning, what we're going to be looking at is not his birth, not his coming into the world, but we're looking at that suffering and really the all that's leading up to his actual crucifixion that he had to endure so that he could save us from our sins. Today we'll be looking specifically at Mark chapter 15, and we'll be looking at the first 15 verses of that chapter. Now at this point in the narrative, just to bring you up to date on where we are, Thursday night of this Passion Week, around midnight or so, Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, and then he was taken before sometime not too long after midnight. He was taken before Annas, who was the former high priest, taken to his home, and had a trial there before him. Then they took him to Caiaphas. Annas was the one that the Jews looked to as the high priest. Caiaphas was the one that the Romans looked to as the high priest. So he then went to Caiaphas, and there was actually a trial there with Caiaphas. And that brings us now to where we are in chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him whom you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. We see in verse 1 that Jesus was taken before, it mentions the chief priest, the elders, the scribes. It says the whole council. The council is speaking of the Sanhedrin. And their purpose now was after he had appeared before the former high priest, the present high priest, the Sanhedrin now had to pass a resolution or a sentence that said Jesus was sentenced to death. And so they had to come to grips with it, that they had to pass that because that's what they were going to have to take to Pilate, because the Sanhedrin was not allowed to carry out the death penalty. Therefore, Jesus had to be taken to the Roman authorities in order to be sentenced to death and to have that death penalty carried out. So they tie Jesus up as if he was going to be going anywhere. And they actually led him through the streets of Jerusalem then to the governor's residence, where he was at this time during the Passover. And there Jesus would stand before Pilate as one who was deemed to be worthy of death, according to the Sanhedrin. And as we've noted before, we are looking at what's taking place with Jesus, which is in the time of his humiliation, which began with his birth. But all these aspects of his humiliation are continuing to intensify as we get closer and closer to the crucifixion. And at this point in his humiliation, Jesus is standing before a pagan Gentile governor who actually ends up becoming his judge. Now, as we look at this recounting of Jesus standing before Pilate, I want to see it from three different angles this morning. The first thing we're going to look at is the historical angle, what actually happened in history as far as Jesus and the conversation with Pilate and so forth, what took place there. The second thing we're going to look at is we're going to look at this trial from God's perspective. It's going to be important for us to see that angle. And then the third angle we're going to look at is looking at it from our perspective, from the perspective of an individual believer. So the first thing we're looking at is this, Christ standing in the courtroom of man. Him standing in the courtroom of man. Now, let me mention several things that are inherent in being a judge. Talking about someone in a judicial sense who has to make decisions like Pilate was having to make. First off, the judge is a person with authority. Now, in Pilate's case, his was a delegated authority. His authority was delegated from the emperor, the Caesar of Rome. And so his authority was a delegated authority. A second thing that the judge is what we think of when we think of a judge. A judge is associated with what is right and wrong, what is lawful, what is unlawful, what is good, what is bad. A judge is associated with that. And then tied closely into that is the judge needs to have a discernment to be able to discern whether someone has done wrong or whether they are not guilty. He needs to have a discernment according to that law to be able to make that kind of decision. And then fourthly, the judge has the authority then to pronounce a sentence or a judgment. Now with that in mind, one is to consider Jesus' experience of standing before Pilate as his judge. So the first thing we note is this. Christ appeared before an unrighteous judge. He appeared before an unrighteous judge. Pilate had a history of making unwise decisions, especially in reference to the Jews, who they were, the Jews were his charge. That's who he had responsibility for. And there had been a number of riots that had taken place by the Jews under his leadership, under his authority. And this was not something that really one of his main jobs was to keep that from happening. Was he was supposed to keep the Jews under control. Well, he had had some significant problems with that. And part of it is maybe incompetence, that he just did not make good decisions. But one of the things that seemed to be driving his bad decisions about these kind of things that the Jews were rioting in regard to is that he really despised the Jews. He hated them. He felt like they were just a rebellious people. And even though he knew he was supposed to keep the peace and keep these riots from happening, there was something in him that was constantly always trying to make a dig at the Jews, to do something that would embarrass them or something, you know, that he felt like would show them up in some way. So for that reason, Pilate ends up having a problem. He has a significant problem. As a matter of fact, as we historically speaking, as you look at what took place with Pilate after we see him here with Jesus, I mean, in years following, it got to the point that he was finally removed from office and called to appear before the Caesar, who was Tiberius at that time. Well, before Pilate could actually appear before Tiberius, Tiberius died. And I think it's the historian Eusebius who says that soon after that, Pilate was required to take his own life. He was forced to commit suicide. So, Pilate had some major issues. And all this was to say that Jesus' judge on earth was an unrighteous man. And one thing that would make this especially grievous and kind of intensify the humiliation that Christ is going through. If you remember last week, it's a long time ago because Christmas Eve and Christmas has happened in between, but last week we talked about Isaiah chapter 11, which is a prophecy about the Messiah. And it described the Messiah as a branch. And one of the things that was especially characteristic of the Messiah and of his ministry was righteousness. I mean, that was a major theme, is the righteousness of the Messiah, the righteous branch. And here you have the righteous branch who is standing under, who is having to be under an unrighteous judge who is making decisions about his life or death. Now, another thing we see about Jesus' court appearance is this. Christ was falsely accused of wrongdoing. He was falsely accused of wrongdoing. Let me read again for you verses 1 to 5. Early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the scribes and the whole council immediately held a consultation. And binding Jesus, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Pilate questioned him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "It is as you say." The chief priests began to accuse him harshly. Then Pilate questioned him again, saying, "Do you not answer? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so Pilate was amazed. Now, the crime that the chief priest and Sanhedrin convicted Jesus of, this was really before they took him to Pilate, and it probably came up with Pilate as well, but they convicted him of blasphemy. If you remember back in chapter 14, I mean, that was what the issue was. It was blasphemy. Jesus had claimed to be the Son of God, the Messiah. They felt like that was wrong, that that was dishonoring God because they did not believe he was actually the Messiah. Now, this charge of blasphemy would really be of very little interest, really no interest as far as Pilate was concerned. It was a religious issue as far as he was concerned, and that was something they needed to deal with. So that's why in verse 1 it tells us the Sanhedrin have this consultation, because they can't take Jesus to Pilate and say he's guilty of blasphemy, he deserves death. Pilate's going to say, "I don't care about that. What difference does that make to me?" So they told Pilate that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews. The implication here is that they're saying Jesus wanted to lead a revolution against the existing king, against Caesar. In other words, he was being accused of treason. Now in verse 2, Jesus admits to being a king. But it's clear that he is not admitting to being the kind of king that he is being accused of being. He is not admitting to having aspirations of being a political king to take over Caesar's seat on the throne. In John's gospel, John tells us that there was a little bit more to the conversation here. And one of the things that Jesus added was that he said his kingdom was not of this world. In other words, his kingdom did not have worldly type objectives. His kingdom did not use worldly weapons or worldly strategies. It was a different kind of kingdom, not the same kind of kingdom that he's being accused of trying to establish. And it was clear even in his ministry that he was not encouraging rebellion against Caesar. Actually, he was encouraging a godly submission to the Caesar in his ministry. So the accusation of treason was a false charge. It was a false accusation. Now, the Jewish leaders know this, and so that's probably one of the reasons it says in verse 3, the chief priest began to accuse him harshly. One thing you can oftentimes tell, it seems like when someone knows that their argument is not very good, they get mad, they get louder, whatever they have to do to kind of overcompensate for the fact that their argument just isn't very good. Well, that's what they're doing. They realize that there is no substance to what they're accusing Jesus of, so they get more loud. They get more harsh in what they're saying just to somehow intensify this matter, which really has nothing to cause it to be an intense type thing. Jesus remains quiet in the face of all these false accusations that the chief priests keep throwing at him. And once again, we've looked at this before, and this is something that Mark points out to us several times. He points out several times how Jesus did not speak, that Jesus did not answer the majority of these accusations. And it's a reminder of Isaiah 53, where it says he was silent like a lamb that was being led to slaughter. Jesus was doing that. Now, one thing that this had, because of his silence, Jesus was actually then enduring these accusations with great dignity. And Pilate could tell that. It says Pilate was amazed. I mean, he could see just in these encounters and how Jesus was carrying himself, this was a man of dignity. He was impressed by Jesus and by his response. But nevertheless, these are unlawful accusations, false accusations that are being brought against him. The next thing we see is this. Christ was unlawfully found guilty. He was unlawfully found guilty. Okay, Pilate's in a jam. He feels certain that Jesus is innocent, that he's not done anything wrong. And actually, he says this several times. It actually comes out here. You can tell that he understands that. Again, if you look at Matthew and John and some of the others, there's even more statements that Pilate makes, that he recognizes that Jesus really has not done anything wrong. But the problem is that he's had trouble with the Jews before. And because he's had trouble with the Jews, he has trouble with the emperor. So therefore, he can't afford another riot. So he's got a problem here. He knows the guy's innocent, but if he holds to that, there's going to be problems. Now, John tells us at this point, Pilate finds out that Jesus is from Galilee. So he thinks, I know what. Herod's in town. Herod is the one who is the tetrarch of Galilee, which is the region that Jesus is from. I'll send him to Herod. Well, that doesn't pan out, and Herod ends up sending him back to Pilate. Well, then starting in verse 6, we see Pilate's next move. So let me read for us verses 6 to 14. Now at the feast, he used to release for them any one prisoner whom they requested. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned with the insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. The crowd went up and began asking him to do as he had been accustomed to do for them. Pilate answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with the one you call the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to him, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." Now, one thing we see here is another example of Pilate being an unrighteous judge. He is willing, in the person of Barabbas, he is willing to let one who is a convicted murderer, or at least an accomplice to murder, he was willing to let him go free if it would help him with his problem with the Jews. Well, that's unjust. That's not righteous. So you can get a glimpse into his character even there. And he's expecting, of course, that the Jews, if he gives them a choice between Jesus and Barabbas, they're going to choose Jesus. But the chief priests use their influence among the people, and they stir up the crowd to ask for Barabbas. Now, I don't know exactly what the people's feeling was toward their religious leaders. It was probably conflicted, my guess is. There's probably a lot that they admired them for. Jesus brought up some significant issues, so my guess is there's probably some questions about some of their leadership as well. But when it came to the point of whether going with their religious leaders or going with Pilate, they're going to go with their religious leaders. They're just not going to go with Pilate. Pilate was for Jesus. The religious leaders were against him. So that's who they go with. So Pilate asked, he said, "Well, what should I do then with Jesus?" Well, they call out for him to be crucified. "Why? What evil has he done?" But they continue to shout all the more for Jesus to be crucified. Now think about this. Is this any way for a verdict to be determined in a trial? I mean, this is a complete mockery of justice. I mean, what law has been broken? None. Who is determining the guilt or the innocence? It's not the judge. It's the mob. It's the crowd. I mean, there is just no semblance of legitimate judicial process taking place here. So Jesus is found to be guilty in an unlawful way. Finally, Christ was unjustly punished. Look at verse 15. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Pilate hands Jesus over first to be scourged. What had Jesus done to deserve that punishment? Scourging, as you probably know, was a very brutal kind of punishment. It was a lashing that took place, oftentimes with more than one person administering the lashes, maybe from one side to the other side. You know, the cat of nine tails, and it had all kinds of little pieces of pottery, glass, and rocks, and so forth that were intended to rip the flesh. It was such a brutal torture that it wasn't uncommon for people to die just strictly from the scourging before they would ever get to the actual execution. And then they say, crucify him. Well, it says that he handed him over to be crucified. Again, it wasn't just a death that these people were asking for. It was a painful and a shameful execution that we'll look at in more detail next week. The only reason that Pilate did this is that he was trying to satisfy the crowd. That's what it says, to satisfy the crowd. That was the reasoning. So what you have here, you have an unrighteous judge who takes a man that he knows is being falsely accused. He uses unlawful means to find him guilty and then sentences him to death. So, truly a great and important aspect of the humiliation that Christ endures, even leading up to his actual crucifixion. Now, this is Jesus' trial from the historical perspective. I want us to look now at Jesus' trial from God's perspective. So point number two is this. This is Christ standing in the courtroom of God. We looked at the courtroom of man. Now we're looking at Christ standing in the courtroom of God. There's a lot more going on here that first meets the eye. I mean, we also need to recognize that in a real sense, Christ is also standing before God the Father as his judge. Now, when we compare God and Pilate and their role as judge, we see a great difference. First off, Pilate's authority was delegated from the emperor of Rome. God's power to judge comes from within himself. He is the creator. He is the sovereign one. And so his power is inherent in himself, his authority. Pilate was using the Roman law as his standard. God uses his own perfect law, the scriptures, as the standard. Pilate's limited by what he can see or what he can hear to determine someone's guilt or innocence. God is able to make perfect decisions about guilt or innocence because he knows every thought and intention of the heart. So, first thing we see here is this. Ultimately, Christ stood before the perfectly righteous judge. Like I said, that's very different than standing before Pilate. And we just noted what a terribly unrighteous judge Pilate was. What an unjust decision he came to. So since Jesus is innocent, standing before God as his judge will surely work out better for Jesus. Except, we need to remember that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So he is not only standing before God the Father as the Son of God, he's standing before God the Father as the Lamb of God. The one who would be offered as a substitute. The one who would be offered as a sacrifice for the sins of others. That makes all the difference when we start thinking about Christ standing in the courtroom of God. Look at this next point. As the Lamb of God, Christ took the sin of man as his own. He took the sin of man as his own. Pilate asked the crowd in verse 14, what evil has he done? Obviously, the implication is nothing. He knew Jesus was innocent. When Judas is feeling remorse about what he did to betray Jesus. He says, I have betrayed innocent blood. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish. I came to fulfill. And that's exactly what he did. Jesus fulfilled every aspect of the law and the prophets, and he did it perfectly. Therefore, when we think about him as the Lamb of God, he was the perfect Lamb. He was the unblemished Lamb. You know, when they were bringing the Lamb for the Passover, the Lamb had to be unblemished, and they were looking for outward blemishes, really, you know, as far as the appearance of the Lamb. Well, Christ is a perfect Lamb as far as his moral perfection. He is absolutely holy, and so he is a perfect Lamb. That meant that Christ was absolutely qualified to take the sin of his people onto himself. He was perfectly qualified to be a holy sacrifice. And again, in Isaiah 53, it says, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall onto him. So on the one hand, Jesus is perfectly innocent. He is perfectly righteous. But on the other hand, he's bearing the sin of the world. So from God's perspective, Jesus is rightly accused, because he's bearing the sin of the world. We also need to see, next, that as the Lamb of God, Christ was lawfully found to be guilty. Lawfully found guilty. When the iniquity of us all was laid on Christ, he is then found to be in clear violation of God's law. He's not guilty because of his own sin. He had no sin. But he's guilty because he's bearing our sin. Now, Jesus was basically accused of two things that we mentioned. I want to talk about those a little bit more here now. First, like we said, he was accused of blasphemy. To blaspheme God is to dishonor God's name. It's an important aspect of taking his name in vain. It's to say things about God that would defile him, that would defame God in some way. Jesus was accused of blasphemy because he said he was the Christ, the Son of God. Of course, this was true. He was the Christ. He is the Son of God. So he was not guilty of blasphemy. But we are. We have all used God's name in ways that it should not have been used. It could have been as a curse word. It could have been just to use his name casually, and you aren't really even thinking about what you're saying. You just use his name casually. Well, that's taking his name in vain. That's being guilty of blasphemy. It could be throwing his name around with no reverence for his name. We can commit blasphemy by our actions, because as a Christian, we claim Christ's name to describe ourselves, Christian. Well, if our life doesn't measure up to that, we take his name in vain with our life. So, Jesus was found lawfully guilty because he carried our blasphemy. He didn't blaspheme, but we do. Secondly, Jesus was accused of treason. He was accused of seeking to cause a rebellion to overthrow the Roman Caesar. That was not true. We talked about that. He didn't do that. But every one of us is guilty of treason as far as our relationship to God is concerned. We don't really want God to be our king when we get right down to it. We'll sing the songs, but we don't really want that. That's something we really struggle with. We want to be the one who calls the shots in our lives. That's treason. We want to be the one who decides what is right and wrong according to what we feel is right and wrong. That's treason. We would rather see ourselves be honored than to see God be honored. That's treason. We want circumstances in our life to work out the way we want them to be, not the way God has ordained them to be. That's treason. Christ was not guilty of treason, but we are. So he was found to be lawfully guilty because he was carrying our sin of treason. So what's amazing here, and this happens all through Scripture, is by God's providence, Pilate's totally flawed verdict was exactly right. It was the correct verdict. There was no fault in Christ, but he was guilty because he was carrying our sin as a substitute. Finally, we need to see this. As the Lamb of God, Christ was justly punished. Justly punished. Let me read for you again, verses 12 to 15. Answering the crowd, Pilate says, "What then shall I do with him, whom you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they shout all the more, "Crucify him." And wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Is that what should have happened? Was Jesus being scourged and crucified a just sentence? From the perspective of man, justice was not done. But from the perspective of God, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, the Lamb of God must die. So in the end, God's verdict is the same as Pilate's. Listen to these verses from Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. This is an excerpt of a prayer that those in the early church were praying, talking about this particular issue. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles," meaning the Romans, "and the peoples of Israel," the ones who were calling out, "Crucify him, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." Every one of these people did the wrong thing, but they end up doing what God's purpose had predestined to take place. That Jesus Christ, the Son of God, should be crucified because God ordained it to be such. Now let's look at our final point. What do these truths mean for us? Looked at it from a courtroom of man, historical perspective. We looked at it from the courtroom of God. Now let's look about personally. So number three, the believer's standing in the courtroom of God. The trial of Jesus has amazing implications for us. If you have put your faith in Christ, there are amazing implications for you. From man's perspective, from Pilate's perspective, from the Jewish leader's perspective, it was an unbelievable travesty of justice, what took place. But from God's perspective, it was the ultimate satisfaction of God's perfect justice for sin. Now, here's four applications I think we need to consider in light of that. The first one is this. We need to remember that all people must stand before God, the judge. The reason that sin is because our Creator is holy. It's because He has a standard of righteousness that never changes. That's why there's such a thing as sin. As a result, every day we have to deal with the reality of standing guilty before God. We have to deal with that every day. I mean, there's not a day that goes by that we don't sin in some way. We sin. And when our life is over, we're again going to have to stand before God, but here it's going to be the final judgment with Him as the judge to give an account of our lives. The Scripture says it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We're all going to stand before God. How's it going to go for us? We stand before Him every day, in one sense. The ultimate sense, when we die, we're all going to stand before Him. Well, the answer to how it goes depends on what our relationship with Christ is. If we stand before God based on our performance, on what we do, then we are guilty every day. And we will be guilty at that final day. And that isn't false guilt that you're holding. Well, I really feel that you should feel guilty about this kind of guilt. This is right guilt. And unfortunately, it leads to eternal destruction away from the presence of God. And that's the reason that with the way we stand before God is in our own works, our own life. But if we're in Christ, there is a glorious difference. Look at this next point. By faith in Christ, believers stand before God as fully forgiven. Fully forgiven. In his death, Jesus paid the price that our sin deserves. He paid the price for our blasphemy. He paid the price for our treason before God, against God. Therefore, we receive Jesus Christ as our substitute. We stand before God and we hear a different verdict. What we hear is not guilty. Several scriptures that go along with this. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so he has removed our transgressions from us. We stand before him as those whose transgressions that are very real have been removed because of what Christ has done. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us, purifies us from all sin. All of it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 9 to 11, it reminds us here that God forgives and saves all kinds of sinners. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says this, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. How? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. When we come to God in Christ, we are declared forgiven. We are declared not guilty. All because there was more going on in Jesus' trial than first meets the eye. Next, we see this. By faith in Christ, believers stand before God as fully righteous. Fully righteous. When we come to God in Christ, we are not only declared to be not guilty, but we are declared to be in full compliance with God's law. We are declared to be in full compliance with God's law. Because that's the righteousness Christ has earned for us. Christ not only removed our guilt by his death, but by his life he earned righteousness for us. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says it like this, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who has become to you, has become to us, wisdom from God and righteousness. Christ has become to us righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So when we come to God in Christ, we are declared forgiven and we are declared righteous because of our Savior. That leads us to consider one more blessing. By faith in Christ, believers are blessed with confident access to God. I want to read one more passage, and this is from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, since that's true, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God is holy. God is righteous. God is just. He's perfectly wise. He's full of glory. And because of what Jesus Christ did, we are able to stand in his presence and we are able to come boldly into his presence. Because of what Jesus Christ did. Because Jesus was sentenced to be guilty on our behalf. And because he suffered the punishment for that guilt on our behalf. So we come before him with bold confidence. I want to close with this quote by John Calvin. He says, "The Son of God stood as a criminal before a mortal man and there permitted himself to be accused and condemned that we may stand boldly before God." Lord, we want to thank you for what Christ has done for us. Christmas isn't complete unless we recognize not only that the Son of God came into the world, but also that he paid the price for our sin, that he earned salvation on our behalf. Thank you for the fact that because of what Christ did, because of what Christ endured, we stand before you as people who are forgiven. We stand before you as people who are righteous. We have not lived a righteous life, but Christ did on our behalf, and we stand before you in his standing. Thank you so much for the grace. Thank you so much for that great hope that you give us. We also want to make this point before we close, and that is, obviously, if Jesus Christ is not your Savior, if he is not your Lord, then you don't stand before God in Christ. You stand before God based on your works, based on what you have done, and that will not go well for you. That means you're guilty before God today. It means that when you die, when you stand before him and have to give the final account, you will stand as one who is guilty, and you yourself will have to pay the price. But Christ Jesus died, paid the price for sinners like you and me. And a prayer like this would be a way to start, to actually embrace him as your Savior. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have fallen far short of what you require of me. But I thank you for what Jesus did on my behalf. I thank you that he was counted guilty for me, even though he was perfectly innocent and righteous. I thank you that he paid the price for me when he died. And I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to live my life with Jesus Christ as my Lord. If you want to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, if you make a note on your tear off, and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.